Well, we're going to mix things up. I don't see that anybody's in Exodus yet, but we're going to do the Lord's study that we normally do on Sunday afternoon. And the reason for that is we're looking at the controversy with the Pharisees and the Herodians about paying tribute to Caesar. And if you know what this week is in America, you know the connection between this message and our current American government, what they're requiring every year at this time. So open up to the New Testament. We'll get back to our study through Exodus in a couple weeks, as next Wednesday, Brother Tate will be preaching for us, Lord willing. And this, really, the next three or four events in the Lord's study have all three synoptic gospel accounts. So we'll start in Mark like we have been, even though we haven't been doing the study in the right spot, as some people might say, for a while. We're going to start with Mark and then go to Matthew and then conclude with Luke. Mark 12, verses 13 through 17. And he begins here. We're breaking into the middle of the chapter, so he's going to give us a pronoun right out of the gate, and they. And these they, this pronoun, is encompassing likely the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes from the event that we talked about on Sunday morning. And they send unto him certain of the Pharisees and of the Herodians. Now remember from our introduction to this study, I know I didn't preach it here, but I pointed out that it is available on Podbean, and I made the outlines available too. I broke down who the Herodians were, and really I broke down who the Pharisees, chief priests, Sanhedrin, all of those things I broke down in the introduction. So we haven't seen the Herodians but one other time. They're only mentioned twice in Mark. So from the introduction, here's what I described, how I described the Herodians. These were Jews, mentioned, as I said, only twice in the accounts, and they preferred to be ruled by the Herod family rather than the Romans, but they professed a willing submission to the Roman government. That's very important because of what this event is. They knew who they were sending, the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes. They knew exactly what they were doing in sending the Pharisees and the Herodians. And you're going to see the whole cast of clowns between this lesson and the next, because the Sadducees will be involved in the next controversy. We have a series of, I think, back-to-back four or five controversies. And right now, I've only written one other outline beyond this one. And they all seem to connect. The first one we already looked at, they were questioning his authority. And interspersed between all this one they're questioning his loyalty. And I'll give you the other two as we get there. So, and they send unto him certain of the Pharisees and of the Herodians to catch him in his words. Same purpose as what the elders, chief priests, and scribes had in their attempt, but now coming at it politically from another angle. And when they were come, they say unto him, Master, we know that thou art true and carest for no man, for thou regardest not the person of men, but teach us the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? Shall we give or shall we not give? But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said unto them, Why tempt ye me? Bring me a penny, that I may see it. And they brought it, and he said unto them, Whose is the image and superscription? And they said unto him, Caesar's, which is another term used for the Roman emperor. And Jesus answering said unto them, Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they marveled at him. Matthew's account is Matthew 22, verses 15 through 22. And like I said on Sunday, if you prefer one of these accounts over another, I usually prefer Luke. You can simply bookmark or throw your bookmark ribbon that most Bibles have in that favorite account, because these events all pretty much follow consecutively through those books. Matthew 22, verses 15 through 22. And then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk. And of course, I failed to mention, I usually underline the things that are different between the accounts. Mark's the only one that tells us the elders, chief priests, and scribes sent the Pharisees and the Herodians in for this discussion. And they sent out unto him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, Master, we know that thou art true, and teachest the way of God in truth. Neither carest thou for any man, for thou regardest not the person of men. Tell us, therefore, what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not? But Jesus perceived their wickedness, which is the word hypocrisy in Mark's account, and he said, Why tempt ye me? And here, only original to Matthew, he calls them hypocrites. Show me the tribute money. And they brought unto him a penny, and he saith unto them, Whose is the image and superscription? And they said unto him, Caesar's. Then saith he unto them, Render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. when they had heard these words, they marveled and left him. And then another thing original to Matthew is those last four words, and went their way, which I like to include those words. It's very important. 9 of the 10 lepers went their way. They were healed physically and went their way. And here, losing a dispute, they go their way. Now, Dr. Luke's account in Luke 20, verses 20 through 26, we get a couple of other phrases here that are only in Luke. And one of them is in that first verse, Luke 20, verse 20. And they watched him and sent forth spies, which should feign themselves just men. That whole phrase is original to Luke. That they might take hold of his words, that so they might deliver him unto the power and authority of the governor. And that's also original to Luke, but you see that was their intention. And when we connect all three gospels, which is the beautiful part of doing this, we see the elders, chief priests, and scribes are likely the ones that sent the Pharisees and the Herodians, and this is what they sent them to do, to feign themselves as just men and to deliver him, or catch him and deliver him, under the power and authority of the governor, which they will do at some point, and we'll talk about that a little bit. And they asked him, saying, Master, we know that thou sayest and teachest rightly, neither acceptest thou the person of any, but teach us the way of God truly. Is it lawful for us to give tribute unto Caesar or no? But he perceived their craftiness, their wickedness, their hypocrisy, and said unto them, Why tempt ye me? Show me a penny. Whose image and superscription hath it? They answered and said, Caesar's. And he said unto them, Render therefore unto Caesar the things which be Caesar's, and unto God the things which be God's. And then this part's original to Luke. And they could not take hold of his words before the people. And they marveled at his answer and held their peace. And of course, Matthew says, went their way. The Pharisees opposed Rome. They're one group that was sent in, the group of spies, as Matthew refers to them. The only thing, the Pharisees opposed Rome, but the Herodians, which was a political party, they cooperated with Rome. They also opposed Rome, but it was kind of like what we would refer to as a rhino now. They opposed it at face value. They really liked it because they loved Herod, and Herod was given power from Rome. And we'll see in a minute, they all kind of link together. When we come back to the governor, it talks about that as well. The only thing that brought them together was this common enemy. It's the only reason we see the beginning of them coming together now. We see it come to fruition in Luke 23, 12. The same day Pilate and Herod were made friends together, the verse says, for before they were at enmity between themselves. But Jesus even unites his enemies. Isn't that interesting? So in verse 30 of Mark's account, or 13 rather, Mark 12, 13, we see the word catch. And the Greek word for catch conveys an image of a trap for a hunting. This is exactly what the committee from the Pharisees and the Herodians thought that they could do to Jesus with a question that had political and religious connotations. This is like all the other traps, an age-old strategy of Satan's to make politics so important to man that it cannot be combined with religion or with God or with our theology without an uproar. And even modern man in 2024 can't do it. When our previous president says the states have rights concerning abortion, immediately the left run in another direction and say, see, he runs from the topic. He's consistent as he ever was. The states have rights. And we see the same thing. It becomes a political struggle where the left disavows the validity of religion or the validity of theology until it can be weaponized. And it's the same thing here. The Herodians don't want anything to do with Jesus, and the Pharisees just want to shut him up. But if we can combine forces to bring him down, which is a tactic of the devil, then it's worth doing. Knowing themselves to be God's chosen people, the Orthodox Jews despise having to pay taxes to Rome. Remember, that's who the scribes, the elders, and the chief priests are. And this riddle of who all is involved and who sent in the Pharisees and the Herodians, if it's those three parties, they are the Orthodox Jews. They are the ones who should be looking for their Messiah. They are God's chosen people. To the Pharisees here, it meant acknowledging Rome's power over their nation. If he says, yes, we must pay them taxes, then he was acknowledging in front of the people who, again, had just been saying, crying out his praises, crying out Hosanna, crying out his blessings. He's admitting to them that Rome has a greater power. And they're too proud to admit that there's anything bigger than them. It has to be politicized for this argument. Think about John 8:33. They answered him, "We be Abraham's seed." They answered Jesus this way. "We be Abraham's seed, and we're never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free?" Think about the wonderful words of Jesus that they're trying to tear apart even then. And think about their motivation. "We do not succumb to the powers of man," the Pharisees are saying. So if there's any hint in his answer, I mean, you know, the previous event, we had the elders, chief priests, and scribes torn, because if they gave an answer on what John the Baptist's baptism represented, which again is something that we still can't seem to figure out today, then it would say this or it would say that, so they didn't give an answer. Jesus doesn't take that strategy. And he doesn't stray away from answering the Pharisees or answering the Herodians or the sources that sent them when they present this question. Many also felt that paying that tax could be viewed as supporting pagan idolatry because that's surrounding them and it's all of Roman origin. Yep, they had Roman pagan idols even back before Jesus died. No, it doesn't mean the Catholic Church is older than the Baptist Church, but it does mean their idols are. It does mean what is at the root of their traditions definitely has age. The Herodians, if Jesus said to not pay, then he, in their eyes, is encouraging riot and rebellion for the Jews against Rome. If Jesus approved paying taxes to Rome, he'd be in trouble with his own people. But if he opposed the paying of taxes, he would be in trouble with Rome. Jesus did not deal with it as a political question. He didn't deal with many questions the way they were presented. You think of it, Nicodemus in John 3. Think of the woman at the well in the very next chapter. The questions they think they're presenting, even when they're not trying to trap him. They think they're asking one thing, but the answer they get is very different. The answer they get is exactly what they need. It's exactly what we need. But we ask amiss and we ask amiss. Think of the grace and the long-suffering of God to keep answering right when we keep asking amiss. But they ask amiss again. He saw and addressed the spiritual issue behind their question of should we pay Caesar taxes or not. He knew their hypocrisy. And it's almost an idol for them because they use it, they exercise it so often, it's like witchcraft. But he sees, he knows their hypocrisy. And our Lord replied in a way that not only avoided the horns of the dilemma, but drove home to his questioners their responsibility to the state. Think of being able to physically watch this happen. He doesn't say, "Who's on the penny?" He says, "Show me a penny." They have to reveal something of themselves, something on their person, something they have to get this answer. Could have ended just like the previous question. Answer me this, John's baptism. Is it of God or is it of man? We can't answer that. It reveals something about us. Here, as they try to send in more precise spies to trap him, he's getting actual answers. Show me a penny. And they reveal they have loyalty on their person to Rome. And he says, give it to Rome. Render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's. It's your responsibility. You've been entrusted with something of Rome. Give it back. We'll dive into this. They were using Caesar's coins. They were admitting Caesar's authority over them. And when they paid their taxes, they were only giving back to Caesar what he had first made available to them. Taxes are not a gift of the government. It's not a gift. Okay, we got this idea right now that Biden owes us the freedom and the forgiveness of our school loans. He owes us nothing. I signed the bottom line of a contract for my school loans, and so did everyone else that has them. I owe them that money. This is not a free gift. This is a debt we pay in return for services rendered in our America. Police, fire protection, social agencies, defense for our nation. Rebuilding of that bridge in Baltimore. The rebuilding of California for the hurricane. Katrina. Those things are paid for by our tax dollars. I know we like to get worked up about how wrong and how unfair it is, but we are We are taxed mightily, but we're not without representation. We're not without explanation. And it's the same thing here. They didn't like Rome. They were taxed very, very heavily. But Rome, in a lot of ways, was keeping out other dangerous animals too. They were being served by Rome. So at the same time, the image of God is stamped on each human. We're made in his image. He could have said that. He could have said, reveal unto yourself. Whose are you? What is the superscription? What is the image on you? You're made in God's image. You're his. Render under God that which is God's. Does this not go back to the parable we just covered? When God sent forth his servants to claim the first fruits and the second fruits and the third fruits, and they kept beating those servants and they'd come back with nothing? It's the same thing here. Man keeps asking the question, should I give anything to Caesar? And really he's saying, I don't give anything to God. Should I give anything to Caesar? How tight can I be? Can I just not give anything to anybody anymore? What's the godly answer to that? Man looks this way. How much can I fit in here? And then how can I make this area bigger so I can fit in more? And God says, it should be like this. He literally modeled it. He literally expressed our arms should be open. And we should turn the other cheek when we're smited on the one side that we might be smited again. That's awful. Who'd want that? Jesus. If he didn't want it, we wouldn't know, have a way to the Father. Amen. The image of God is stamped on each human. We must pay back to God the things that are God's. Think again of the first fruits. It was owed to him. Since it is God who established human government for our good, we are obligated to respect officials and obey the law. You likely know these texts, but let's listen to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. Paul says, I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 and 17, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme or unto the governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men as free and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. And if we had time, we could read Romans 13, which also supports this same way of thinking. Daniel Webster once said, whatever makes men good Christians makes them good citizens. So we have to ask the question, did Jesus model this? He did. He did. He never spoke against what he's about to suffer. Not even once. He could have used his cloak. He could have used his authority. He could have used his power to stop the entire proceeding. He could have stopped it in the garden when they came to get him. He could have let the ear bleed out. But he didn't. He modeled for us something almost impossible to grasp. And if he didn't model it, I wonder if we'd even consider it. He suffered mightily and never spoke against it. Take note as we go through the remainder of this study, all of the different authorities he sits under as he's being examined, and he never speaks against any of them. When his own people cry out, crucify him, crucify him, when they prefer a riotous man over him, he never says, are you sure? He never says, are you kidding me? He never says, I'm your portion. He takes it all from the highest authority all the way down to the simplest Jew who was rejecting him over and over and over again. He modeled this exact thing. Even the prophet Jeremiah counseled the people to cooperate with officials and to seek to be peacemakers. Jeremiah chapter 29, verses 4 through 7. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, unto all that are carried away captives, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem unto Babylon. Mark that. God caused for that to happen. Build ye houses and dwell in them, and plant gardens and eat the fruit of them. Take ye wives and beget sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons, and give your daughters to husbands, that they may bear sons and daughters, that ye may be increased there and not diminished. And seek the peace of the city, whether I have caused you to be carried away captives, and pray unto the Lord for it. For in the peace thereof shall ye have peace. Consider how that's phrased. Seek the peace of the city, whether I have caused you to be carried away captives, and pray unto the Lord for it. I'm afraid I might be pronouncing wither as weather, but that's what it says, wither. Seek the peace of the city, wither. Seek the peace of the city where I sent you to, and pray unto the Lord for it. We find an admonishment here that they were to pray for their city because God put them there. Not pray for the city because they deserved it. Not pray for the city because it was delightful. But pray for the city because that's where you dwell. God's literally saying, pray for the city because that's where I had you carried away to. Well, why would God do that? Well, I don't know. He asked Jonah to go, and Jonah ran the other way. Maybe he finally came to the conclusion, we got to be carried places or we won't go. Because the same thing happens in the New Testament with a lot of the Lord's church. They had to be persecuted to go, which was what they were commissioned to do. For a lot of us, we may still need to be persecuted before we go, even though it's what we were commanded or commissioned to do. The only peace, it says in that text, the only peace they will know will come from their praying for it. From their praying for the city God had them carried away to. That's a warning to Christian America today. I think it was Reagan that once said, if things fail here, there's nowhere for us to run to. We need to pray for America. We need to pray that America will repent. We need to preach the righteousness of God's word. We need to be in prayer every single day. I don't know about the rest of you, but every day I hear of some new wickedness our nation is up to. Not someone else's nation, our nation. Are you praying for America? Because this is where God had us carried away to. Not carried captive through affliction. It was actually a blessing for our families when they came here. But God had for us to come here, to be carried here. The only peace we're going to know is if we are praying for America. If we are trusting it to God. We must recognize our situation and repent, but we better be on our knees praying for this nation. This is where the Lord appointed for us to be before the foundation of the world. Seek the peace of the city, whither I have caused you to be carried away captives, and pray unto the Lord for it. Let's take that thought process a bit further and connect it to a study we did a few weeks ago. Consider 1 Peter chapter 3. It might have been March when we did this one. But in 1 Peter chapter 3, we use this as our text. It was the message, what to eschew and what to ensue. 1 Peter 3, verses 8 through 17 says, finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another. Love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil, and his lips, that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. And who is he that will harm you, if you be followers of that which is good? But and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer of well-doing or for well-doing than for evil-doing. Christians getting even won't solve the crisis that America is in. And it's a crisis. Same word in the Greek for crisis is condemnation, which we see in John 3 is what the Lord was the solution for. Jesus can. Jesus can solve America. He can fix it, but he can solve it too. It might not be the same thing. We better resemble Christ. We are his face in 2024. Particularly those of us in this room, we are the face of Christ in this town. I know there's a lot of so-called churches, a lot of denominational institutions, a lot of so-called Christians, and we can choose to be bitter about that, or we can say we have our work cut out for us because there's only a handful of us and there's a big city here. There's a lot of people that need hope. I read in the news tonight that a man attacked a, I don't remember the name of the position, animal control, I think it was. He attacked her with a pickaxe. That's our Tulsa. Does he know how to solve problems any other way? Don't know. Does he know Jesus? Does the animal control person know Jesus, who almost died from a pickaxe attack? Probably not what she thought she was going to deal with today. Our responsibility is to the community we've been carried off to. We have a job to do. We too should marvel at how the Lord answered this question. It won't stop. It will not stop the multitude from falsely stating that he did forbid tribute. That literally happens in Luke 23 verses 1 through 2. We know how he handled it because we just read it, but here in a few weeks we're going to get to this verse, so hear it now. And the whole multitude of them arose and led him unto Pilate. That's the governor we were talking about before. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this fellow," and they're talking about Jesus, "perverting the nation and forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king." It's not what he did. But Jesus doesn't speak against it. Beloved, he taught us a whole lot more than John 3:16. He taught us some very important principles regarding forgiveness, regarding long-suffering, regarding our responsibility. Remember when Simon Peter says, "How often should I forgive?" And the whole lesson there was that it wasn't about the other person. It was about Peter. And that's where we are now. Biden doesn't know me. It's not about me for him. But it is about me for me. Am I looking to the Lord? Am I on my knees praying for this nation, praying for this city, this community, this church? I'm fearful, honestly, of what we've seen in the last few generations, that we've not modeled things well. I know we can blame them. We can come up with lewd names like millennials and things of that nature to ridicule them. But they were raised by someone. They were raised by our generation. That's the beauty of how generations work. It's not really all their fault. And Isaac and I were talking about it earlier today that like with his uncle getting ready to join the church, that he and I both are models for what a man in the church looks like. And if we model that a man in the church does nothing, then a generation from now you won't have any pastors. Because the pastor's supposed to do everything, even when he's dead. May the Lord help us. Even though we may think we get some of these things right, we're a few clicks away from getting them all wrong. What a blessing that these controversies come so fast and so furious in just these last handful of days in his ministry, and yet the Lord saw fit to endure them all, to continue to teach us before he went to trial. Pray for me. With Tate here next week, I plan on diving a little further into just studying so I can get ahead on this particular study. Because these things, there's a lot there. There's not only difficult to study and teach, but there's a lot of heaviness to the material, and there's a lot of details that I don't want to miss before we get to the actual cross. So do pray for me. Pray for Tate, as he'll be here for the meeting next week as well.